Back in the book of Zechariah, as we mentioned at the beginning of our series on Zechariah, we divided the book up into five sections. And we took the first six verses as opening remarks, and then from about verse 7 to the end of chapter 6 was the first section. And then last week we did the that's the second section, and then that last week we did chapter 7 and 8, which is the third section. Now we're on to the fourth and fifth sections, chapter 9 through 11 and chapter 12 through chapter 14. You may recall that when we read in chapter 1, we had dates given. And then when we read in chapter 7, we had dates given again. But in chapter 9 through 14, it is undated. And theologians are all over the place on the dates, and we don't know what the date is. Probably somewhere between 450 BC up. Some would like to put it away before Alexander the Great, because they contend that Zechariah couldn't have written what he did about the nations being defeated if he didn't know about Alexander the Great. So they put it around 300 BC. And we don't accept that at all. Because this style seems a little bit different, the subject matter has changed quite a bit. The messianic prophecies are more abundant. Some again have thought it was a different writer. But we're going to leave all these things alone. We're not aware of the date. We don't know what it is. But somewhere in 450 on is probably as close as anything. And we believe the writer was Zechariah, writing under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And there's a lot of wonderful things. We have six chapters. I'd like to finish it in three sessions. I thought I could do chapter 9, 10 and 11 in one, but as you can see, you've got a few pages of notes and it would be rather difficult. So we'll do chapter 9 and 10, chapter 11 and 12, then the last period we'll do chapter 13 and 14, and that should suffice. Now, it's quite obvious with the detail that we can't spend a lot of time on the small details. So we've just got to look at the overview picture, and we'll try to emphasize some of the major messianic prophecies. And when you read this book, and I trust you read it at home, and you know, your heart will be full as you realize that what God has said has already come to pass, and what he said will happen, will happen. We've got the past prophecies that have taken place. We've got future prophecies yet to take place, and we're looking for them. And they will take place just as sure as we have these here. So let's read in chapter 9, and we'll start from verse 1. And you'll notice that chapter 9 and chapter 12 begin with a burden. And that's what gives us the division between the two chapters. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man as of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver in the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall also see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Verse 8. And this is a very important verse. It's a beautiful verse, and it's full of promise. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. That's one part. And I'm going to show you that that's when Alexander came past. Now, we'll take the last sentence. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Well, that's obviously not in the near future, because they have been oppressed. We're going to see Rome coming in. But in a later day, the beginning of a millennial scene. And so we go from about 150 years after this is written to a millennial scene that's many, many years later. So there you have prophecies, two different prophecies, all in one verse. So verse 8 is a very important verse. But go to chapter 9. I'm only going to read one verse because I doubt if we'll get... Well, I'll read two. I'll read verse 4. Well, in verse 3, the Lord says, "The Lord of hosts hath visited the flock of the house of Judah and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him," that's out of Judah, "came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor," or probably a better word is "every exactor together." Verse 12. And this is again the promise of the Lord. There are dark scenes in these three chapters. But in verse 12, we read this, "And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord." And so that's a promise again for his people. Now we trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. So in these chapters, we've got an oracle, a burden. Now, an oracle, I've given you a note here, or a burden, it's an exercise on the part of the holder of it that he must deliver it. He has to unburden himself with this burden. And there are very important things in this burden. And here we're really dealing with the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're going to get that here in chapter 9. And a beautiful picture that actually takes place in Matthew 21. And it's also going to deal with his rejection, but the joy Israel's going to have when he's finally accepted. And you get a little bit of that as you go through the chapter. Although we begin with the destruction of the nations as we start the chapter 9, and when we finish chapter 11, we've got sorrow as far as Israel is concerned. In chapter 9 to 10, we're dealing with Israel and Greece all around them. And that's actually Alexander the Great. We're going to look at that in a minute. And then when you come to chapter 11, you've got you're coming up, the prophecy's taking you up to about AD 70, and you've got the rule of Rome. So it's quite a band. I've given you a lot of headings for the chapters. I'm not going to go in them all. We'll look at just the last one. You've got the saving king, and that's chapter 9, the king coming in, having salvation. And then you've got him as a strengthening advocate in chapter 10, speaking for the people. You've got, in comparison to the idle shepherd, the foolish shepherd in chapter 11, you have the Lord Jesus as the true shepherd. In chapter 12, he's looked on as a mighty warrior. In chapter 13, you'll know the verse well, in verse 7, where "smite the shepherd with the sword, and the sheep shall be scattered." And then in chapter 14, you have the Lord Jesus coming, the Messiah coming to deliver Jerusalem, and you have the nations coming to worship him. So that's just a little picture of these six chapters. I've given you a list of various presentations of the Lord Jesus. And we see him as man and God, as the angel of the Lord, as a righteous branch, as a stone, being sold for 30 pieces of silver, being the pierced one, crucified, the king who's coming, the shepherd who's smitten, and the righteous king. All those beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus are seen in this lovely prophecy. And each one carries its own message, and each one can be authenticated as we go through the Gospels. And of course, there's a lot of references throughout the New Testament to the prophecy of Zechariah. And it's very important. So we're going to look at the coming of the king in chapter 9, but we'll look at first, we'll talk about Alexander. I've given you notes, I'm not going to go over each one. It's there for you to be able to read. Now, Alexander the Great, the Macedonian king, he moved through the land and he decimated the Phoenician cities. He decimated 4 Philistine cities. And that's history. And that's Zechariah chapter 9. And most commentators that I read and looked up history and looked up a lot of references, there is no question about it that Alexander the Great came through the land and conquered those cities that are mentioned. He was a world ruler. He was a young man. He wasn't old, and he didn't live to be old. And there's some lovely stories told about him, whether they're all accurate or not, I can't tell. But Josephus, who wrote the Antiquities of the Jews, gives you quite a detail about Alexander. And the story is told, and this ties in with verse 8. Look at verse 8. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. Now, I'm told that Alexander passed by Jerusalem a number of times. And according to Josephus, the story is this, that when the Jews heard that Alexander, he was coming, a deputation from the city, the high priest dressed in his garments of glory and beauty, and the priests, and a number of the people, they came out of the city to meet Alexander. You'd think this is a fearsome warrior, and you would almost think, well, you're going to be struck down. But they weren't. And they talked to Alexander, and the story goes that Alexander paid homage, really, to the high priest. And when remonstrated about it by his senior officials, he says, it's nothing to do with him. It's the God he represents. Now, I don't know how true that is, but that sounds amazing to me, that here was a man, and it wasn't because of the man, but because of the God that he represented, that honor was given from this world conqueror. And they took Alexander into the city. They showed him around the city and around the temple, and they opened up the scriptures to him. And they took him into the book of Daniel. Now, this is all in Josephus. If you want to read it, you can find Josephus on the internet. It's not a problem. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, you've got, and what Daniel tells us when he gives the explanation, you've got a ram with 2 horns. And Daniel tells us that's the Medes and the Persians. And you have a he-goat with 1 horn. And Daniel tells us that that's Greece. Now, that's all in chapter 8. Who did Alexander defeat before he came down by Jerusalem? He defeated the Medes and the Persians. That's the he-goat with a single horn. But it tells us that the horn was cut off. And Alexander was cut off in the midst of his years. There is no question in it. He was only a young man when he started to fight, and he was only a young man when he died. And so they showed Alexander, they probably go into chapter 2, they might have shown him the beast and the various things concerning the kingdoms. They no doubt took him into chapter 11, and they showed him some of the things there about the conqueror. I don't know all that they showed him, but this is history, and according to Josephus, and these things were shown Alexander. So here we have this prophet writing a prophecy about the land, about the nations around, that came true almost word for word, and the preservation of Jerusalem. And that's our God. He gave a promise, and it came, it was kept with respect to Alexander. So the last part of the verse that we read to you, no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. And as we go forward to a millennial scene, and the Lord is now reigning. Isaiah tells us in chapter 32, a king shall reign in righteousness. And the Lord is reigning, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. A promise for a future day. So as we go through this, you're going to find this. You'll have prophecies for the present time. You'll have prophecies for something in between, because when we deal with Rome, we're coming to AD 70 and the destruction of the city and things then. And then we're dealing with a future time at the end of the tribulation period. So the prophecy is wide-ranging. I'm not really following my notes here too well. I'll get back to them if I get time. In verse 9, and here's a verse I love. Now, this verse, verse 9, you're going to find it's quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But only Matthew and John refer you back to the prophecy of Zechariah. But they don't give you the whole story. I sat down the other day and I thought, I want to go over the prophecies in the Old Testament that are recorded in the New and the Scriptures, and see how they are recorded in the New. Because, as you know as well as I do, there are Scriptures quoted in the New Testament, only part of them. And a part is left out because it's not the time for it to be enacted. The Lord does that at the synagogue in Luke 4, but we're not going to take the time to go into detail. And so we find that the joy and gladness is not recorded. We find that just is not recorded. And we find having salvation is not recorded in Matthew or John. So the picture is beautiful. The Lord Jesus is coming into the city in Matthew 21. We'll just stay with Matthew. And there he is riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, just as has been predicted in Zechariah chapter 9. Now, just be very clear on this. There is no way there could be any collusion under any circumstances. The Lord Jesus, some might say, well, the Lord Jesus, knowing Zechariah 9, and he sent the disciples to get the colt, the foal of an ass, and he could have enacted the whole scene to make it look like prophecy was being fulfilled. But that gets rather foolish when you look at the details. And the Lord Jesus and so many of the prophecies were being fulfilled. When you come to chapter 11 and you see the Lord being sold for 30 pieces of silver, rather difficult for anyone to enact that. And so the same accuracy that you find in chapter 11, we can take in chapter 9. But why are parts missed out? Why don't we read about him being just? Why don't we read about having salvation? Why don't we read about the rejoicing? Although the people, they shouted, but those same shouts that shouted Hosanna were very soon shouting away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us. Can I suggest that this prophecy, like many prophecies, has two parts? And the first part is seen in Matthew 21. It took place, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12. It's all there. There is no question in it. Matthew 19 and John 12 make it, Matthew 21 and John 12 make it very clear this is from Zechariah. But there's a future day when the king's coming again. And you recall that you go to the book of Revelation to chapter 19 and you see the rider on the white horse. And my thoughts in this is, you know, Isaiah, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness and he's covered in blood? And the Lord Jesus comes back from the battle of Armageddon and he's the rider on the white horse. He's victorious. He's going to come into the city. The gates will be opened. You know, I stood on the Mount of Olives and looked at those gates, and they're all walled up. And in front of it, there's a cemetery. Now, my mind is that during the tribulation period, whatever happens, those gates will be blasted open, and that cemetery will be torn apart. The way will be clear, and the Lord's going to come. And you know, there's a lovely verse at the end of Psalm 110. It says this: "He shall drink of the brook by the way." You've probably heard me on this before. Is that the Lord Jesus? He's coming up from the battle. You see the condition, the state of things in Isaiah. And he stops. He gets off this charger. He'll mount again on a colt, the foal of an ass. And again, now some say, well, that's not a monarch's method of conveyance. Well, it is. In Eastern circles, a colt, the foal of an ass, was used for conveying monarchs. And the glory was the garments that were put upon it. He's going to come again, and he's going to ride into the city. He's going to establish his kingdom. His enemy will be defeated. And as we come to chapter 13, you're going to find there'll be a cleansing of the land. And there'll be a dealing out of the false prophets. Then he'll establish his kingdom, and he'll go on to reign. He's going to reign in peace, and he's going to reign in righteousness. So that's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus in chapter 9. And when you come to verse 10, he's going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. That's not in Matthew 21. That must be a later date. So I suggest that as we look at these other parts, we're looking at a later date in the events concerning Israel, and that's a future day. I gave you some notes that I thought, you and behold, thy king cometh. And I just looked through, and you've got in Psalm 2, he set my king on the holy hill of Zion. And Isaiah 32, we quoted it, is a king. Now, a lot about the Lord Jesus as the king. And in John 12, the crowds, when the Lord is coming on the colt, the foal of an ass, they cry, "Blessed is the king." And so there's a blessing to the king. And Pilate says in John 19, "Behold, your king." But you know, we talked about Revelation chapter 19. When the Lord is coming into the battle, and there's inscribed a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Revelation 21 tells us in that future day that the kings of the earth will bring their glory unto the city when the Lord is reigning. When we come over to chapter 14, we're going to find that the nations of the earth, they're going to come up to Jerusalem to worship. Because he is absolutely, completely, eternally victorious. Let's go on to verse 12. Here we have the adversaries of Israel. And it says, he calls them, "Ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you." Now, when you come to verse 13, you go on down to the end, it gets a little bit difficult to understand. Now, what is suggested, and I've given you a little note on it, that one of Alexander's successors, Antiochus Epiphanes, is thought to be the topic of these verses. I'm not too sure if he is or not. But some have suggested that he is the little horn of Daniel chapter 8. Personally, I don't believe that. I think the little horn in Daniel chapter 8 is the Antichrist. And you've just got to read through it, and he's going to take away the sacrifice and so on. All the things he's going to do are so typical of what we read in the book of Daniel, and later on, Daniel 9, and what we read in the book of Revelation. So that might be one of his successors, I don't know, but there's someone going to come, and he's going to again be a man with destruction. And the promise is, the Lord of hosts shall defend him. You know, I think that's an important thing to understand. Every battle we fight, every battle we fight, we don't seem to win it. But you know, the Lord is on our side. And sometimes, and here's a dangerous thing to do, is to get into verbal battles with people on doctrine. Now, I'm talking about different cults and everything else. I've never had success. Maybe I'm not good at arguing. Some seem to like doing it. I just loathe it and have absolutely no time for doing it personally. I remember a Jehovah Witness lady came to the door and she was spouting away, and I said to her, "Can I see your Bible, please?" And it was probably the wisest thing I ever did. I didn't argue with her. I said, "I'd like to read a few verses in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." She grabbed the Bible out of my hand and out the door, and away she went. She didn't want the scriptures. And the Lord will defend you. And child of God, you've known those experiences in times of difficulty. You've got the promise from the Lord that the Lord will defend you. And you've got that promise for that day. Notice in verse 16, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land." And he finishes up in verse 17 as he looks at these great promises yet to be effected in a future day. How great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. No, wasn't that what we were doing this morning? Weren't we telling his father how great was his goodness? Weren't we telling his father something of his moral glories? The beauties and glories of the Lord Jesus? You know, there's nothing delights a father more, not a father's here, a mother's too. When someone comes along and says, "You know, your boy is just wonderful. He's so nice, he's so good. And I love that, I must say." And somebody comes along and says, "Your boy is one of the worst boys around. You should do something about him." And I get upset. I don't like that. So we all delight to hear someone praising our children. Much more our Father in heaven, as we can speak well about his son. So again, we get taken from an end scene in Israel's history to a final scene, a scene of glory. So chapter 9 ends pretty good. We'll go on to chapter 10. Now here we've got Israel strengthened and restored. The people in verse 2, you look at verse 2, the idols have spoken, and it goes on about their trouble. As a flock they were troubled because there was no shepherd. And God's anger is kindled in verse 3 against the shepherd. And there's a promise that the Lord would visit his flock and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. So there's the promise from the Lord to preserve his people. Now, verse 4, I want to spend time on, is another one of those lovely messianic prophecies given about the Lord Jesus in this epistle. Now, we're speaking out of Judah, and that's where the Lord came out of. He came out of Judah. "For out of him cometh forth the corner. Out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, and out of him every oppressor together." Now, I don't have anything right beside that verse in the notes, but there is a bit further down, just a little blurb that you can take a look at. The cornerstone has been one of those great truths that we've enjoyed down through the years about the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts off in Psalm 118 as it speaks of him as the corner. I've talked to you before, I think one Lord's Day morning, I talked about the Lord Jesus. And you get the corner and the foundation stone in Isaiah 28. And I've talked about him in Zechariah chapter 4, I think it's around verse 7. You get him as the headstone. Peter speaks of the Lord as the cornerstone. The Lord quotes that from Psalm 118 in the Gospels. And we get it in the book of Acts, chapter 5, I think, about the Lord Jesus being the cornerstone. And in relation to Israel, the Lord Jesus is the standard for everything they do. Everything in accordance with the things of God, the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, when you're putting up a building, generally they set up I don't know if they do it so much today, because buildings, they still got to do their marks, do their architecture and get their design and everything done. They've got to set up a mark from which the building will grow. If you have it wrong, your building may be squint. The big hydro building downtown doesn't sit straight north and south. If you go down, you'll notice an angle. And that's because of prevailing winds, because of the design of the building with a glass shell outside to get the best of the solar heat and to get the wind cooling it in the summer. And those angles are very, very detailed. So they had to have, when they started the building, set up a cornerstone. But then the Lord Jesus is the foundation. We're going to get that in the book of Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus is the foundation. But you know, when I read about a headstone, what do I learn about a headstone? I think the building is complete. It's completed in Christ. So he is the foundation of everything. And if we leave Israel alone for a moment and we come to the church, which is his body, Christ is the foundation. He is the foundation stone. There's no other. You know, there's many sects and systems, and they claim their authority is based on some personage who has long since died, and proudly they can show you his tomb and say, yeah, we've got his bones. Well, they can show you, in Jerusalem, they showed us what we were told was the tomb of the Lord Jesus. There was no body. There was no bones. All that was left behind was garments, and the Lord was risen. Our foundation is a living Christ. And that's our foundation. But he's the cornerstone. And in our lives, and in our assembly testimony, it's the word of God that we use for our guidance and for our direction. Now, sometimes we've got places to say, well, we have to be modern. We have to do this. We have to do that. And that's exactly what Israel's done over the years. They've left aside the old paths, and they've came up with new paths. Well, that's not what God's mind is. God's mind is that we have adherence to the word of God. And we should be very careful not to set aside plain truths in scriptures for what we believe a modern world would like. I just want to say something along those lines. And bear with me. If you don't agree with me, that's perfectly okay. Seeing souls saved in the gospel is not our business. How'd you like that? I'll say it again. Seeing souls saved in the gospel is not our business. Our business is to preach the gospel. Our business is to go out and bring the people in, or go and talk to them and take the gospel to them. God's business is to save souls, not ours. That's God's work. And never ever, and it's been done, never ever ask a parent what they've done wrong because their child's not saved. And never you as a parent, and it's been done, tell people that God has rewarded you for your good life and service by saving your children. Salvation is not of works. Salvation is of God. It's God's sovereign choice. Our business, and I think we do it, there's a lot of gospel activity, is to sound out the gospel. And that's why, now why did I say that? Because I was brought up as a boy when we had Saturday night tea meetings. We had a good time. There used to be a deputation come from another. In Fife, there was 21 assemblies. The deputation come from another assembly, and they would have solos, duets, triplets, no, what do you call it, trios or whatever, three, and they'd have quartets, and they'd have a choir, and testimonies, and then someone would give a little word. And we had tea and cakes and sandwiches, and it was a happy night. But, you know, I don't recall as a boy ever seeing too many unsaved. But the idea was, we've got to attract the people. We've got to do things to get the people in. Have you? We've got to see them saved. That's our business. And God wants us to do according to his word. He wants us to obey his truth and not to go out of the way. And so in chapter 10, in verse 4, we've got these four pictures of the Lord Jesus. Then he's the nail. And, of course, if you went to Isaiah chapter 20, I'm sorry I don't have these notes under. I figured that little paragraph later on would do. In Isaiah chapter 22, you've got the thought of the nail. Now, the thought of the nail has got many ideas. What a nail does is it holds two things together. But in Isaiah chapter 22, the thought of the nail is the glory will be hung on the nail. Now, I'll give you the picture. You think of someone in their tent, and there's a big tent post, wooden tent pole. Now, if I come into your home, just let me go back a bit. If I went into the homes in Scotland, they had a picture rail that was put in on the construction of the house. Ian may remember this. All round the main wall of the sitting room. And that picture rail, you hung your pictures on. And there was others had a little bigger picture rail, and especially if they were of Danish origin, they took these beautiful blue Danish plates and all the various dishes, and they hung them on. That was their glory. And that's what Isaiah 22 is about, that the nail, on that nail, will be hung the glory. Now, I love that verse that our brother Ian read to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 today, because he is going to Zechariah chapter 6, we're already past it, he shall bear the glory. The glory is his. He was made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2, for the suffering of death, but he's crowned with glory and with honor. There's coming a day, child of God, when you and I, as the hymn writer has said, will sit at his feet and the story repeat. And the lover of sinners adore. The nail speaks of a glory displayed, not only holding things together, but the display of the glory of the risen Christ. And he shall be glorified. What a wonder. Listen to the Lord in John 17. Father, glorify me now with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And there's a pre-eternal glory. Isaiah saw something of it. The Lord Jesus speaks of it in John 12 from Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw his glory and spake of him. What a wonder in that future day when we shall see his glory. But then he's the battle bow. Out of him, the battle bow. We'll move very quickly on this. In my mind, this again is what we've been speaking about, is the Lord Jesus defeating his enemies in Revelation 19. He's not wearing a battle bow then. The bow is, in fact, in chapter 6, with the man of sin. He's the one with the bow. But the battle bow speaks of war, actually war at a distance. And in Revelation chapter 19, the Lord Jesus is coming as the warrior king. His foes will be completely defeated, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And then finally, and out of him, every oppressor together. I remember years ago, I used to look at this, and I could never understand the last part of that verse. It was rather difficult. Then I learned that the word oppressor can be translated exactor. And it started to make sense. Now, the exactor is the one who has defeated a kingdom, and the subjects of the kingdom bring their goods to him. They're subject to him. And that's really the thought. And that's, again, what Paul speaks of in Philippians 2. That's what we spoke of in chapter 14. The nations coming to worship in Jerusalem. The kings of the earth in Revelation 21 bringing their glory into the city. He's the one who has subdued all of his enemies. They're all subdued. You know, the kings of the earth in Psalm 2 are going to gather together against the Lord and his anointed. God's going to laugh. And the psalm finishes off with a strict warning and a plea. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way whilst his anger is kindled yet a little. So this is one of the lovely parts of this prophecy. He's the cornerstone. He's the nail. He's the battle bow. And he's the exactor. We'll go on. Time is just about gone. We'll go on to verse 12 and we'll finish them. This is the promise of the Lord. The nations are going to be dealt with, Assyria and Egypt and so on. He's dealing with them. And then in verse 12, it's the promise again for a future day. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. And that's what's going to happen in that day. You know, you go to Isaiah 65 and you find the peace and tranquility. You find the among the animals there is no ferociousness. There is the serpent, and nothing is going to destroy the child, and there is absolute peace. You know, we saw something of the peace in Jerusalem in chapter 8 as we went through the various thus saith the Lords. And that's going to be a future scene. Can you just think of it? To live in a land, there will be sin. Don't misunderstand me. In a millennial scene, there will be sin. But I firmly believe that sin will be dealt with as it arises. There's a little verse in Zephaniah, I think it's around chapter 2, that says this: the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning, morning by morning, doth he bring his judgments to light. He faileth not. And I can only see that taking place in a millennial scene. There will be death in the millennial scene. A child will die, being 100 years old. There will be sin and death, but there'll be no Satan. There'll be no satanic influence to stir up and to promulgate strife and wickedness. It's going to be a scene of peace, a scene of gladness, and they'll walk up and down in his name. You know, there's places, even in Manitoba, where you can't speak the name of the Lord Jesus. I remember many years ago, we decided that we would go up to the Pah and do some door knocking and have some open airs. So we were told we should check with the police. So we went to the RCMP and we said, we'd like to have some street meetings. They didn't offer to come and stand by us. They said, be on your own head. We don't advise it. Well, we tried. Speaking the name of Jesus, we didn't last 2 minutes. It was impossible. But there come a day when you can walk up and down. You can speak his name. You can rejoice in him. We've even difficulty here with all the restrictions that the city place on us. We used to, when I was first here in Winnipeg, we could go out into almost any street and preach the gospel. You can't do it today unless you get a permit. They're not that easily forthcoming unless you pay a hefty sum of money. So there are restrictions on what we do in the name of Christ. In a future day, there'll be no restrictions because he is Lord. Shall we pray?